This morning, I thought we would go into the Acts of the Apostles. Yesterday, we looked at Peter's life with Jesus, and we got to John 21, where Jesus gives Peter reassurance, really. He asked Jesus. He asked Peter if he loves Jesus, but really what it is it's Jesus' way of expressing his love for Peter and giving Peter the opportunity to respond. And one of the things we noted at the end of the class yesterday, which maybe we didn't sort of focus on a lot, was the fact that Peter says to Jesus the third time, when Peter is grieved by what happens, is he says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And so there's this deep awareness on Peter's part that Jesus deeply understands him and deeply knows who he is. And I think this is part of what Peter takes with him to give him strength and encouragement as the next events happen. And we turn over the page to Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. And I think we're all reasonably familiar with this text, what happens here. So the ascension happens in chapter 1. Jesus ascends up into heaven. He's taken up in glory, as Paul describes in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we made the observation yesterday that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was sort of a, I think it was kind of a, it was a quiet, it was a discreet, it was a humble event, much in keeping with his birth and in keeping with his character. And that the character of the Lord Jesus Christ did not change after his resurrection and after he was made immortal. I think that's pretty consistent with what it's going to be like for us when we are made immortal, that our sins are going to be removed and our sinful nature, but the core character that we have is who we will be in the kingdom. So, you know, I'm hoping, for example, that I'll still be a bit of a jokester in the kingdom. Well, okay, my jokes aren't that great. But you know what I mean? Like, you want to be able to recognize the person in the kingdom, and I think that's the way it's going to be. In Jesus' case, of course, he didn't have any faults to be removed. It was just, he was without sin. He was perfect. So immortality was the natural outcome for him, but there was still that core humility. It wasn't like Jesus suddenly became proud. And yes, he was given glory and he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he sits there and he has all authority in heaven given to him. And, you know, every knee, both in heaven and under heaven and the earth, will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's still the same person as he was when he was here on this earth and conducted his ministry on this earth. And I think that's pretty powerful in terms of us thinking about the Lord that we have to follow and the Lord that we have to serve. Getting the kingdom is not something that, you know, is a source of pride or produces pride in you. It's exactly the opposite. So when we, you know, sometimes we have to balance the idea of wanting the kingdom versus wanting to serve the Lord, but really they're not two separate things. They're one and the same thing. And, you know, we think about Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, you know, if in this life only I had hoped in Christ, I am of all men to be most pitied. That there's serving the Lord in this life now is what we are called to do. But if there wasn't a hope for eternal life, well, we might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There'd be no ultimate purpose to it. Because God wants us in his kingdom. That's what he's called us to. And he is longing to have a relationship with us. And I think that's the message, the key message of Scripture. Ted and I were talking about this last night, and Ted said, you know, in Genesis chapter 1, where it says, let us make man in our own image and likeness, or own image, it's God wants to have a family. He wants to have children. And the way he's also expressed it to me in the past is that God wants to have a relationship with us. And when you look at the promises that run throughout Scripture, the greatest promise of all that runs throughout Scripture is, I will be your God and you will be my people. You see that starting in about Genesis chapter 22 at the time of the offering of Isaac, and it runs all the way through Scripture to here in Acts chapter, I think it's chapter 3, where people are being called out to his name, all the way to Revelation chapter 21. Anyway, that's a little bit of a side, but here we are, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus. John pointed out that I mentioned the ascension of Jesus yesterday, but I meant to say the resurrection. So 50 days after the resurrection, he ascends into heaven, and the disciples are left on their own. And so then they choose a replacement for Judas. And then we get to chapter 2, and here's the birth of the ecclesia. And we saw yesterday that there were two places at least where Jesus talks about the need for the establishment of the ecclesia, or the church of God. In Matthew chapter 16, where Peter makes his announcement that, you know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says, well, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. So there is an indication that there is going to be a community of believers that is going to be built around the Lord Jesus Christ as the head. That's pretty significant that that happens at that point, you know, in the ministry of Christ. And now we see yesterday when in John 21, where Jesus gives Peter this commission to feed my sheep, to tend my sheep, to feed my lambs, that is also an indication that Jesus wants to have a community of believers that he is the head of, and that worship him and that serve the Heavenly Father through him. So here in Acts 2, we see a transformed Peter. We see a Peter who now, yesterday we saw him denying his Lord to, the start of it, as we said, was a little maid, you know, fairly a person of low standing within society who would not have had much power and much significance, but she becomes Peter's nemesis. She's the one that starts the whole thing of Peter's denial, and he ends up denying in front of a little maid. Now he stands up in front of this huge crowd in Jerusalem, because the streets of Jerusalem are absolutely packed with pilgrims who were there for Pentecost. From all over the Greco-Roman Empire, they've come to worship, to celebrate this feast. And Peter stands up and says these words, starting in verse 14, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day," which is probably noon. "But this," 9 o'clock, it'll be 9 o'clock, the third hour of the day. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in these last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So notice the difference in Peter's disposition, in his ability, in his willingness to speak out. And it gets better as we go on. But here, he's just quoting from Joel verbatim. You know, I don't think he would have had a scroll of Joel in front of him that he was reading from, like I have the advantage of having, you know, the Bible or my iPad or whatever to read from. But he was just reciting this. This is a very, very different man. This is a man who has been completely transformed by the experience of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection has changed him. And this is a man who has not given up in despair at his own failings and his own weaknesses. We saw yesterday how he wept in bitterness, but he didn't drown in that sorrow. He didn't drown in that self-pity, which is really what it was, right? It was a sense of self-pity for how broken he was as a human being. And sometimes that happens to all of us. We get discouraged. We get downcast about our personal weaknesses and our personal failings and how broken we are. But that's not a reason for us to give up, because the Lord God still loves us and is still working with us and wants to work with our failings, if nothing else. Okay, we see this. Paul talks about this extensively in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which we're probably going to get to that in our exhortation later on today. But, you know, he talks about the fact that we have this treasure in earthen jars. And later in 2 Corinthians, he talks about how I will bring perfection out of your weakness. Kind of like we were singing in one of those songs this morning, the one about the I think it was the broken wings, you know, that God works with our failings, and he teaches us through them. He's not there trying to crush us and destroy us, but he's trying to have us get a grip on who we are as broken human beings and for the need to look to him for strength and grace and mercy in our lives and work with him on that basis. And so here's Peter, who's taken this to heart, and he's just giving this amazing, as I said yesterday, like it's a Christadelphian lecture that he's giving. And so he quotes Joel and he interprets Joel, and then he goes on to say this. Now, anybody here read How to Win Friends and Influence People? Yeah, you've read it? Yeah, my daughter's reading it right now. She just got a new job, and one of the first things they said to her is, go get a Kindle and go read How to Win Friends and Influence People and read Great Negotiating Skills or whatever it is, you know, the negotiation book, okay? So Peter didn't read How to Win Friends and Influence People. Because look at what he does. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. That's all good. Yeah, let's talk about Jesus and how great he was. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. That's what I mean. That's not a good way to win friends and influence people, is it? If I stood up in this room and said to you, you crucified the Lord of glory, the author of life, you would probably look at me and go, what are you talking about? You know, and how can you say those words to me? But here's Peter, who was afraid of what a little maid was saying when she was whispering and asking him that insidious question. Aren't you a Galilean? Weren't you with him? You know, what's that accent of yours? And you contrast that with this Peter, who is standing up in front of a crowd of people who could have just taken him and stoned him or cast him out or you know, just killed him anyway, because they were, you know, there was a certain lawlessness to society in those days, and he's not afraid. This is the power of the resurrection in Peter's life. This is what it has done for him. This transformation. And so he says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, how ironic a statement that was. Lawless men. These were the chief priests, the scribes, the high priest, And he calls them lawless men. These were the men who were the rulers of society. And yet he refers to them as lawless men. And he says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by them. And then he expounds Psalm 16 and the meaning of Psalm 16. Let's just look over a couple of pages at other places where Peter does exactly the same thing, because it's a recurring theme through the early chapters of Acts. The early chapters of Acts are really all about testifying to the fact of the resurrection. If you ever think about how did the church get established, you know, it's quite a miracle, really, isn't it, that Christianity got rooted into society so quickly and so, you know, it spread so fast. It was like a viral YouTube video, you know, except they didn't have YouTube in those days and they didn't have social media. But there was these great miracles that were taking place that created the opportunity for the almost explosive growth, emergence of Christianity as a new religion. And this is one of those great testimonies to the veracity of the scriptures, that when you read this, you're just struck by the sense that, yeah, this is absolutely true. There's no other way that Christianity could have come into being except as it's described here, because Jesus was just one obscure person who was crucified, you know, suffered a common death, a criminal's death, the kind of death that thousands and thousands of people in the Roman Empire suffered. It wasn't like he was the only one to be crucified. Crucifixion was a pretty common practice of the Romans for putting people to death. But Jesus, the word about Christ spreads almost instantly through the experiences of what happens in Acts chapter 2, the events of the Pentecost, of the speaking in tongues, the different languages, and Acts and Peter's lecture and the miracle that takes place in chapter 3, and so on. All those things form the basis for the almost instant growth of Christianity. But look at this. Peter does this again. So chapter 3, there is the, let's look at chapter 2 because it happens there too. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And again, he says it to the whole audience, not just now referring to at the hands of lawless men. Look over to chapter 3, verse 12. And Peter, in response to the miracle of the healing of the lame man who gets up and leaps and runs around, Peter says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." You see how, again, he convicts the crowd. He doesn't just blame Pilate, even though Pilate was certainly had his share in the whole thing. But Peter points out that Pilate was theoretically ready to release Jesus. But the crowd said, no, don't release him, release Barabbas instead. He says, but you denied, interesting use of that word deny there, huh? In light of what Peter had done. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. We look over at chapter 3, verse 17. We quoted this one yesterday. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you. Then down in chapter 4, we read this, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. So again, Peter is very forthright, and he's essentially putting his life on the line when he says these words, that you crucified him. And the words that he says, you know, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. That's a theme that he will pick up later in his letters, right? So if we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, I think we looked at this briefly yesterday too, but we'll just look at it again as a reminder. What chapter in Scripture is Peter quoting from? Does anybody remember? Class? Anyone? Wrong a bongo. Pardon? Isaiah 28? No. Psalm 118, did somebody say? Yes, Ruth Ann's got it. Yes, exactly. Just use your center margins. Exactly. So Ruth Ann gets 3 kingdom points. Okay. You get to redeem those at the judgment seat, okay? Stack them up against all the... So Psalm 118, Jesus has quoted this earlier himself, hasn't he? When he tells the parable about the vineyards and renting out the vineyard. And Peter has quoted it here in Acts chapter 4, and now he mentions it here in 1 Peter. So... I think also probably, you know, when somebody said Isaiah 8 and 14, they're thinking of verse 8 of chapter 2 where it says a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You know, that there's more than just the one Psalm 118 that's being quoted here, but that was what I was thinking of in terms of the reference back in Acts 4. So I apologize to those people who were actually correct and I said they were wrong. There was that one time when they were wrong, but it turned out it's just... Anyway, so as you come to him, a living stone, verse 4, rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So again, here we see a mature Peter. This is probably around 60 or 64 AD, somewhere around there, some 30 to 34 years after the death of Christ. And he's drawing his own mind back to the same words that he says in those early chapters of Acts chapter 4, where he's telling the people of Israel that you rejected the Messiah, But instead, the Gentiles were invited in to be a part of God's plan and purpose. And so 1 Peter, although it is steeped in language, especially the first two chapters, in language that goes back to the Old Testament, is applying that language to you and me, to believers who are Gentiles, or believers who are converted Jews as well. But in other words, it's a contrast between the Jewish people as a nation versus the spiritual Jews, those Jews and Gentiles who had embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. So this theme of Jesus being the chief cornerstone that they had rejected comes up here in this letter. And there's all these other beautiful allusions that are we can appropriate to ourselves of things that applied to the children of Israel. So if we turn back a page to chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're also going to talk about this a little bit in the exhortation. We're some other points here that are made, but I don't want to touch on those right now. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has been made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. So we think of that imagery, the imagery of the lamb without blemish and without spot. We looked at that yesterday in John chapter 1, didn't we? That behold the lamb who comes to take away the sins of the world. Hi, Jim. Nice to see you. And we know about the precious blood of Christ, which contrasts with the blood of the covenant that was offered in Exodus 25. We contrast this. This is our redemption by Christ, by his blood, versus by silver and gold, which were the perishable things that they took from the Egyptians and used to build the tabernacle out of. There's also another interesting reference to this silver and gold that I think Peter is alluding to. This is the only other place I know of in the New Testament where silver and gold are mentioned together, and that's back in Acts chapter 3. So if you go back to Acts chapter 3 for a moment. And again, this is absolutely remarkable, the newfound courage and assertion that Peter has found, and John along with him. Verse 1, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So what we learn from this is that even though they were worshiping Jesus and Jesus was their head, they were still participating in regular Jewish worship. There was still this period of transition that was taking place. So this is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and a man lame from birth was being carried, who they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. So here's this man who would be there, and he would be begging, and, you know, I guess people would give him money. But he was in a hopeless condition, and this had been going on for years and years and years. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And I don't know about you, but when this happens to me on the street, somebody's begging, usually you can see them as you're approaching them, right? And so you're sort of like this as you go by. Or maybe you have a couple of coins in your pocket, you throw them a couple of coins. But how often do you stop and actually fix your attention on that person and engage them in conversation and find out who they are or talk to them, see what their life story is? You know, and sometimes it can be quite amazing what the life story is of these people. The reason we walk by people like this and we don't want to help them, well, we have all kinds of rationalizations, right? We say, well, they're just going to go and they're going to spend it on booze or drugs. Or, you know, why don't they just go to the local shelter and get some money for there? Or they're not really homeless, they're just, you know, they're just acting. They really do have a place to go. Or why don't they just get their life together and go out and get a job? All these sorts of reactions. Well, here's this man who is completely helpless. And Peter could have walked by him and said, you know, I don't have time to talk to you today. I've got all this important preaching that I've got to do. And I've got to tell everybody else about how they killed Jesus and are guilty of his murder. But Peter instead does something similar to what Jesus did to him when Jesus first met him. And he fixes his attention on the man and those who are with him. And he says, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So you see the contrast here between the silver and gold that he mentions in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says, we weren't redeemed by silver and gold. And here he says, I don't have any silver and gold. He says, but what I do have is the name of Jesus Christ. So Peter shows the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his resurrection, and this man gets up. He takes him by the right hand and raises him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and he leaps up, and, you know, he's leaping and walking and praising God. You know, that beautiful song, I'm sure Nicole knows it. It's probably taught it to everybody. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and this takes place in the temple of all places. So Jesus had told them that they would do greater things than he himself would do. And here's the first example of it. And here's Peter's faith in action in a way that we haven't seen for quite a while before this, right? So this is a Peter who is transformed. As Alfred Norris describes it, this is Peter at his zenith. And look over to chapter 8 for a moment, because we have another interesting situation where silver and gold are involved, or at least silver. This verse 14. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So we know about Samaria, we know about the Samaritans, that they were kind of, you know, iffy people compared to the rest of the Jews. They weren't pure Jews in that sense. But now that Jerusalem, which was the center, which was like the home ecclesia, it was like Birmingham Central. You found that funny? Oh, good. Did everybody know that Birmingham Central is an ecclesia? So when we talk about the Central Fellowship, we're talking about Birmingham Central? Yeah, okay. Not that the Central Fellowship is central, but it's based on Birmingham Central. Interesting, huh? So they sent the brothers down from Jerusalem to Samaria that they might pray on them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So Simon wants to buy the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. I remember yesterday how we talked a little bit about that idea of bitterness, right? Where Peter went away and he wept bitterly. And then we made reference to Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about, see that there be no root of bitterness that springs up amongst you. And in Peter's case, it was a bitterness that he experienced through the sense of his own weakness and his own failings. In this case, Peter sees this man's bitterness as his jealousy, his envy, his covetousness, his desire to have something, his complete misunderstanding of the work of God, that the gift of God is a free gift. It's not something that you can buy. It's a gift that is based on your conversion. It's not based on a transaction that takes place, but a conversion of the heart that allows you to accept that free gift from God. And this Simon was clearly, as Peter thought, was not converted. And interestingly, he does at least respond reasonably positively in verse 24 when he says, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So here again is a contrast between the silver and gold that does not redeem us versus the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that does redeem us. It's come up twice now in the text, and I think this is a reflection of a core belief, a core understanding of the world, that of life that Peter had, that he was blessed in that he knew from the very beginning that riches and wealth and money were not important to him and were not important in terms of his own personal security. So in the example that we looked at yesterday when Jesus calls him back in Matthew 4, and he leaves the boats and he leaves everything. Again, Ted and I were talking about this last night, and Ted said, do you ever wonder why there was such a large thing of fish? And I said, yeah, that's interesting. I was going to mention that. And he says, because that supply of fish probably sustained them financially throughout Jesus' ministry. I said, that's interesting. I said, because the way I looked at it, because I like to fish, is I thought, man, I just got this huge haul of fish, and now I have to walk away from this? The fishing's just getting good. The bite is on, and I'm walking away. Yeah. But Peter walked away. He was prepared to leave all. Now, he took his wife with him on various missionary journeys, probably, and that was his right and his privilege, as Paul mentions in Corinthians. But nevertheless, he made a significant financial sacrifice to be with his Lord. And so I don't think that was one of Peter's particular weaknesses. I think he found that relatively easy. And that's another interesting thing about us as people, is that there are certain things that we find easy to do in our faith, and there are others that we find extremely difficult to do. So we need to focus on those things that we find difficult to do in order to grow, I think. Okay, let's go back to Acts chapter 5, because there's a similar thing to do with money that happens here. And I'm probably, what have I got, about 3 minutes, 5 minutes? And we touched on this one briefly yesterday as well, but I just wanted to go back to it because, again, this shows how Peter has become the de facto leader of the church at this particular point in time. Everything is going along peace, love, and granola, and happy clappy, and everybody has all things in common, right? They're all crammed into one small motor car. Everybody had, they were all in one accord. They had all things in common and they were all in one accord. Yeah, I think David Jennings said that a long time ago, didn't he? You remember when he... Pardon? Is it? Accord, okay. So The funny thing about this is, you know, I heard David's talks about 25, 30 years ago on this, and how David was saying, you know, this, well, the message I took from it was, this is the way we should be. We should have all things in common and, you know, be of one accord, because wasn't this a great, great setup and everything? And it was kind of like benevolent communism, or communism under Jesus, where it actually works, you know, as opposed to humanistic communism, which is destined to failure because it ignores the fundamental selfishness of human nature. But anyway, the interesting thing is that how long does this last? Where they're meeting in each other's homes and they're sharing everything and they have all things in common, they sell everything and they pool it together. It doesn't last very long, does it? No, it's not sustainable. So in a sick kind of way, we can take courage, we can take comfort from this, right? That ecclesial life as we know it is different from this setup, but it's not necessarily any worse. It's just different. And we're stuck with, I don't know about you, but in my ecclesia, I got a lot of people who need to change. And I just keep trying, but it's just not working. You know, and I keep having expectations that they're going to change and they don't. Okay? Maybe you don't have that problem in your ecclesia. So when we get to Acts chapter 5, it all breaks down. Everything's going along well, and as I said, you know, it's like the 60s, peace, love, and granola. And there was not a needy person among them, verse 34, and Barnabas comes along, and the remarkable thing about Barnabas is there's a really interesting lesson here, because Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, Barnabas was a great man. He was a tremendous force for good. Even though he was quiet and he was soft-spoken and he was reserved, and he was the one who gave Paul credibility with the brethren and sisters at Antioch. If it hadn't have been for Barnabas, Paul would probably not have been established as a credible believer. Because after all, Paul had been writing threats, letters to get people killed, and he'd been uttering threats of murder. But Barnabas is this quiet, soft-spoken, in the back corner brother who provides a source of encouragement for a lot of people. And I think that's a good exhortation for us, because God provides us with all kinds of people in our ecclesia. And besides all those people who need to change, there's some good people who are quiet and work behind the scenes. They're self-effacing. They're not necessarily the speakers. But they play a very, very important role. But the irony of this is, here's Barnabas, who's this great man who does tremendous good, and he does something absolutely amazing. He sells this field, and then the consequences of that are a disaster. So think about that sometimes. The way God works with us, you know, we don't necessarily see the end from the beginning, and we may do something where we think we're doing something really, really positive and constructive, and then something negative emerges out of it. And we can be discouraged by that. You know, Barnabas could have been discouraged by Ananias and Sapphira. What happens next? Because this really blows up the whole system that they had organized to this point. Ananias and Sapphira, with their deceit, provides the opportunity for undermining the authority, the complete authority of the apostles, of Peter and John, and the authority, therefore, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is really working in this case, right? So, you know, I can just see Barnabas saying, oh, I've done this great thing, I've sold this field, and then along come Ananias and Sapphira, and Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Verse 3. There's that use of the term Satan again, which we looked at yesterday, how that keeps coming up. It came up in the case of Judas. And to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. So not only do we see Peter's great authority here, and another incident that helps to establish the church as the bona fide organization of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Heavenly Father, but also we see this terrible thing that happens, and Barnabas is over there on one side going, oh, man, I didn't want this to happen. You know, I sold my field thinking I was really helping out and really doing good. And then this happens. Not only does Ananias lie, but he's struck dead. And then his wife too. That's terrible. I knew these people. I thought they were good people. I thought they were genuine brothers and sisters, and I'm looking at them, and now they're dead. You know, so that can happen in our lives where we think we're doing something really good, and certainly Barnabas was doing something good, but the outcome is negative. It wasn't Barnabas's fault any more than it was Peter's fault. This was the choice that Ananias and Sapphira made. They didn't have to give their entire land. We all know this story. We all know the facts of this case, right? We know that this wasn't about money. This was about deceit. This was about thinking that somehow, like the man who thought he could buy the Spirit and that he could buy fame and fortune, Ananias and Sapphira thought that somehow, by holding back stuff, they could still have all the benefits of ecclesial life and life in the Lord Jesus Christ, but keep something back in their hearts and keep it away from God. Okay, I think I'm out of time, so I'm just going to stop. I guess the summation of this, let's look finally at one last passage, chapter 5, verse 27, just to remind ourselves of just how transformed Peter is and how he's just this amazing, courageous man who is not afraid of anything. He's not afraid of a little maid anymore, and he's not afraid of any of the authorities. Verse 27, when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in his name, in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and your intent, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed, by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. So I pray, brothers and sisters, that we might have the courage and the strength that Peter had, that we might have the self-reflection to look at ourselves and look at our weaknesses and work on overcoming them, to not be discouraged or destroyed by them, but to have courage to speak out on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ and to help spread the word and the success of his community. Mm-hmm.